In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "And let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, we thank you so much that you give us this time now to read, think, and hear your word proclaimed. I pray that we would do so in submission to you as our King, and that we would take your word for exactly what it is, your good gift to the world. May we be taught and instructed. May we receive that teaching and instruction by your grace, and may we submit to you and be transformed more and more into the glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So we are doing what I would like to call a pivot, okay? That's what we're doing right now. Talk about Advent more. Dig in a little bit deeper into what Landon gave us an excellent oversight of last week. And so that's what we're going to do. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to live in Advent, and then we're going to live on the Sunday after Christmas. We're going to live in Christmas, and it's going to be wonderful. And I think it will be valuable for us to sit and think on the significance of what Jesus coming really, really meant, okay? I think it's going to be important for us to be able to sit back and say, this is what the Lord is doing, this is what he has done, and this is why it matters. That's what we're doing over the next several days, over the next several weeks, and I think it's going to be very, very helpful for us. But first, in order for us to truly understand the significance of Christmas and what it really, really means, we have to understand all of it. We have to understand the whole Bible. In order for us to know what Christmas is about, we got to know what the Bible is about. We got to know the whole story from front to back. And so we have to go all the way back. And so today, we start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Amen? In the beginning, who? Not you. In the beginning, not you. In the beginning, God. God made everything at the first. Before there was anything, God made. And what did God make? God made all of it. God made everything. Everything starts right here, and everything begins with not you, God. That's the point. Now, in order for us to fully appreciate this, we have to remember that as God lays this world in order, as God is creating everything, this is important, as God is creating everything, he does so with the end in mind. This is an important thing that we have to remember here. He is not creating without knowing what's about to happen. He is not creating ignorant of what the future looks like. He does so with the end in mind. In other words, he knows what's coming next. God's not saying, well, I hope this goes well. Here you go. That's not what's happening when God creates. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign over all things, meaning God exists everywhere, at all times, at once. To put it in oversimplified terms, and these are oversimplified terms, to put it in oversimplified terms, God knows the future. And since God knows the future, what did he know in Genesis 1:1? What did he know before Genesis 1:1? He knows that we will reject him. He knows that Adam will not keep the borders of the garden. He knows that Adam will let the dragon in. He knows that Eve would succumb to the temptations of the dragon and the fruit he offered. And he knows that as a result, that the generations of descendants of Adam and Eve would plunge the world into darkness again and again and again. God knew that we would utterly reject him and break his laws. But he still made us anyway. Have you ever thought about that before? God knew that we would utterly reject him and break his laws. And he still made us. He didn't stop. He saw the need, and he made a plan. Now, this is a big deal right here. God, before he created us, knew that we would hate and reject him. And not only, therefore, did he make us, but before the foundation of the world was laid, he made a plan to save us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, meaning before any of it was made. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Before he did anything, before the first word was spoken, before light was made, before he separated the light from the darkness, before the first day started or ended, before any of that happened, God laid out a plan for you to be his. For you! For you to be his. For us. From the very beginning, from the moment before he ever created, he knew we would reject him, and he made a plan to save us. That's power. That's love. That's grace. And it's amazing to me, in fact, that he still spoke us into existence. He still formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into him his spirit, the breath of life. He still gave it to him. He still formed for Adam a helper, a woman that delighted Adam so much that his response to her being created was to burst into song like a cheesy old movie. That's what that is, right? You recognize that? Whenever you are reading through the Bible and you see those little indentations, that's an indication of poetry or song. Adam's response to Eve's being created was such delight that he burst into song. He couldn't contain it. And he still placed Adam over all the creatures of the earth, and he still gave Adam the naming rights and privileges thereof, and he still sent them on the great mission to fill the earth, to expand the garden, and to take dominion. These people that he knew would reject him, he still did that. He still made them. He still made us. And not only did he make us, he still gave us everything. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you are heirs, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. But all of that really has to bring to the top of our minds why. Why? Why did God do that? Why, knowing everything about us, would he still not just create us, but give us the literal keys to the kingdom? Why? Why, before he even started creating us, if he already knew, did he lay a plan for our salvation? Why? That's what we're going after today. So first, we get to the light and the goodness of God and the gospel and grace of his love. And then we're going to ask the question, why? And now we're going after that one. In order to understand this, we have to understand a bit about the idea of storytelling in general. In any good story, right? Any good story that you've participated in, that you've watched, there is a hero and there is a villain, right? Now, Disney will argue with you about this now, and they keep making movies where the good guys are really the bad guys and the bad guys are just misunderstood. Have you seen this pattern coming up right now? Like, it's odd. And they wonder why all their stories are just flopping really hard, because everybody knows that's not how the world actually works. That's not how it actually plays out. In every good story, there are the good guys and there are the bad guys. And the arc of that story is one of conflict between those two forces. Those two forces, the protagonist and the antagonist, if you want to talk in literary terms, are fighting with each other. And that's the whole story arc. That's the whole point of the story. And our story here, the story of the world, in fact, has that. In fact, what I would actually argue is that every other great story written is a great story because it has elements of the story within it. This story, God's story. What makes another story great is that it exists within the reality of God's universe. That's what makes it great. So let's talk through it. In our story, we have a hero. And who's the hero? Who's the hero of our story? Hint, I already said it like 5 times. Not you. Not you. It's who? It's God. The story is about God. In the beginning, God. This is the story of our world, in other words, is about him, not about us. We have the hero, God, our king and our creator, and we have the bad guy, the dragon. Now, this is a bit problematic for us, because who do we want the story to be about? Who do you want the story to be about? We want it to be about me. I want it to be about me and how awesome I am and all the cool things that we've done and all the, look at us, we're so awesome. That's what we want, right? We want to be the point of the story. We want to be the hero. We want to be the one that saves the day. But that's not the story. That's not the story that you've been given. What stories do you read or watch where suddenly, like, one of the B characters or C characters off the side, or like an extra off the street, suddenly runs up to the camera and is like, I'm in charge now? None. We don't see stories like that. We don't see stories like that. In the beginning, man. Is that what Genesis 1:1 says? In the beginning, buddy. No. It says, in the beginning, God. God. Now, knowing that, we can start to answer the question of why. Why would God still create us after he knew that we would rebel against him? Because the story is about him. Thank God that the story is about him and not about us. Because the story is about him, his glory, his love. And this is revealing for us to know about how David prays in the Psalms. Over and over again, when David asks God to do things, when David's praying to the Lord, he says these interesting things like, not for my sake, but for your name's sake. He prays that way. Lord, do this not for me, but for you. Do this not so that I could be saved, but so that you may receive the glory. Not for my sake, but for your own name, for your reputation, for your glory. Even today, we saw it in Ezekiel 36. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name. That's what he said today. David understands God's disposition, and so should we. David understands God's role in the story and David's role in the story, and so he's able to pray properly. The Bible articulates for us again and again and again. But why do we keep missing it? We do, though, don't we? We keep on missing the main point. We keep trying to make ourselves the main hero, the main character of the story. We keep trying to make it about us because we want that. I mean, come on, admit it. Is this a safe enough place where you guys feel secure emotionally to be able to say this out loud? Or do we got to tiptoe around a little bit more? Now, maybe some of y'all have achieved a highly and lofty degree of spiritual maturity. And good for you. But for the rest of us, this makes us squirm a little bit when we start saying that we are not the main character. We want God to be the main character. Even entire denominations have started avoiding texts of Scripture or even apologizing for things that the Bible says because it makes them uncomfortable. Why? Because they want the story to be about them. This is the disposition of humanity. We want to be the focus. We want to be the main point. We want to write it. We want to be the author and the hero. The reason that people are having such a hard time with sexuality right now is because someone outside of them determined what the realities of sex should be between a man and woman, but they don't want that. They want to write the story themselves. Do you see? And that's just one symptom. It's just one symptom. Any of God's laws that we break, and we break a lot, any of God's laws that we break because what we're functionally saying is, I'm in charge here, not God. I'm the one writing the story, not him. I'm the main character, not Jesus. That's what you're saying when you violate the law of God. That's what you're saying when you break his commandments. We want to be the main character. But that's not what's best. That's not what's best. It's not what's best for us, and it's definitely not what's best for creation. God keeping himself the center of this story is actually what's best for the world. I recognize that for some of us that might rub us the wrong way, and I'm going to explain more about that in just a little bit, but first I want to give you an illustration. At the end of World War I was a terrible ordeal. There's a lot of politics that went into the front end of World War I. A lot of people argue about why it started, this Duke's assassination, or this thing over here, or what the real trigger event actually was for World War I. There's debate over that, and I'll let the historians sort that out. But at the end of World War I, which was one of the bloodiest wars in human history, 20 million people, by the way, 20 million people killed, in barbaric and animalistic ways. Chemical warfare becomes a thing in World War I. Trench warfare becomes a heavy thing in World War I. It was a terrible ordeal. At the end of World War I, we came out the other side with something called the Treaty of Versailles. You guys know about the Treaty of Versailles? We came out the other side of World War I with the Treaty of Versailles. And what happened in this particular treaty is the superpowers of the world got together, and they were gathered with Woodrow Wilson, and they were largely following his lead, actually. And Woodrow Wilson was a terrible president. We'll talk about that another time. But after the immense tragedy that was the First World War, all these superpowers of the world got together, and you know what they decided they were going to do? Be the main character of the story. They said, we're going to solve the world's problems. And they came together in a godless way. Without God's ideals, without God's law, without God's order of the world, they came together armed with largely godless ideals. And they worked to establish a League of Nations to govern the world, to guarantee the promise that no more wars like World War I would ever happen again. Do you guys remember how the story ended? World War II, like 20 years later. Went great, didn't it? In fact, World War II, many historians will argue that the Treaty of Versailles is actually what made World War II inevitable. It brought that war on. And some historians will even argue that all the conflict in Europe that we've seen for the last 100 years and all the conflict in the Middle East that we've seen from the last 100 years can all find their points of origin in that treaty. In that treaty where man showed up without God and said, we will fix the problems. We will fix the world. You see, this is what happens when mankind tries to save the world with man's ideas. This is what happens when mankind makes itself the center of the story. When man is the end and the means, we just get more and more death. It's not pretty, and it culminates in things far, far worse. World War I is where the world fell into one of its darkest times ever. In fact, many of the greatest writers and artists and historians and all those people of that particular time, the time after World War I, they'll actually make comments and say things like, we actually lost the best writers and historians and poets and artists. They all died in the war. We've got the leftovers. They would make arguments that the best of men were lost in that particular time. World War I cost 20 million lives. And after the Treaty of Versailles, the treaty that was supposed to fix all these issues and prevent that from ever happening again, around 20 years later, World War II cost us, does anybody know? 80 million. 80. The terminus of abortion reigns in similar ways. We want the freedom of not having the burden of any children, but we still want to be able to have sex with whomever we want. We want the story to be about us. We want to be the ones who dictate what reality is. So what is required? We must kill the babies. And to date, more than 60 million babies have been killed in the womb. 60 million. And many will argue that number is actually far, far underestimated. Way less. If the story is about us, here's the point. If the story is about us, death is what follows. Destruction, pain, suffering is what comes. If the story is about us, we lose. But if the story is about God, who it ought to be about, we receive life and peace. The only way to peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who made peace between God and man. He is the one who comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found, the song says. He is the one who can give us life and peace, and only he. We want God to be the center of the story. Now I want to address an objection. But Pastor, doesn't that seem like selfish? Doesn't that seem selfish of God? He wants to be the one who's the main point of the story. He wants to be the one out of front. And if God was one of us, it would be selfish. If God was us, remember that? Well, who is that? Alanis Morissette? What if God? What? Yeah, you all thought that song. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know who sang that song. One of those lady rockers. Anyway, it would be true if God was one of us, a broken, sinful, selfish being. This would be bad. But he's not. Our God is good and right and holy. The Bible teaches us that he is holy, holy, holy. In fact, the most good and the most right and the most holy being in the universe. He is perfect. And since he is perfect and good and right and the most holy being, he knows that he is the one that should be the central focus of human history. He should be the point. He should be the center. Because that is good and right and holy. The best case for all creation is if we remember to keep our king at the center of the story and not allow ourselves to be tempted to take him from his throne. So in light of all of this, let's go back and look at Genesis. God created. God breathed life into his creation. God formed. You don't have to put it up. I got different verses. God formed us with his hands. And then God gave us a mission. Go fill the earth with more of you. Go fill the earth with who we're made in the image of. Go fill the earth with the image of God. Take dominion, expand the borders, steward the earth, make it thrive. But he gives to Adam and Eve one note, just one, which is what? Don't eat from that tree. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. A garden full of yes. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Keep, work, keep the borders, guard your family, protect it. In other words, there are threats outside that you should not let in, and there are dangers inside that you should watch for. God has ordered the world to work a certain way because it's his world, and the best thing for you to do is to not eat from that tree and listen to what he says, because he's the main character, not you. And then God gave Adam a helper, because God saw that it wasn't good for him to be alone. So the Lord God, we're skipping forward, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh, a Johnny Lane surgery, I have so many rib jokes. You don't know how much restraint I've applied on my personal life because of the amount of rib jokes. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam is so taken with this woman, so filled with joy. Verse 23, he bursts into song. I've actually arranged this song to musical notes. I'll sing it for you. You now, that's another joke. Verse 23, then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Everything's great. Enter the dragon. Enter the antagonist. Enter the bad guy to our story. The dragon comes into the garden, which means that the borders were not kept, which means that Adam has not done his job. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Now neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. Listen. Listen. He's about to make her a proposition. He says to her, you won't die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Did you see it? What was the main tactic of the dragon to get Eve to take the fruit? What did he do? He made the story about her. And she took the bait. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The enemy knew just what to say. He knew what buttons to press. He knew how to make us break. And God knew that as well. God created us anyway. even though he knew that would happen, to bring himself glory for whose name's sake? For his name's sake. But how? Well, don't forget who's the main character of the story. Even though Eve wanted to be, it's not her. It's God. Who's the main character of the story? Don't forget. God's our hero. God's the main character. And what do heroes do? What do heroes do? What the culminating moment of the entire Marvel universe was what? What do heroes do? They sacrifice themselves. They save people. And God intends to save his bride. You see, it's the greatest story ever told. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, this is the curse upon the serpent. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's the dragon. The bride has been captured. The damsel is in distress. You get it? Like, you see all the same story elements playing out again. The bride has been captured. The damsel is in distress. But there is one promised, one coming that will crush the dragon's head. The dragon slayer. The dragon slayer is coming. And who's the dragon slayer? Kids, who's the dragon slayer? Jesus. Amen. Christmas is coming. Advent is so much more than what we make it today. Advent is when we get to participate in and to remember the greatest story ever told. A time when we get to remember God's great promise. And we remember this great promise because in light of our current season of history, the King has come. And he will come again. And so, just like they waited for the first coming, we are waiting. The promise is coming. The promise is still coming true. It is happening. But this waiting that we are doing, where we are waiting for the second coming of Jesus, like they were waiting for the first coming of Jesus before that point, this waiting that we are doing is not a passive waiting. Okay, now this is where a lot of people get confused. When we say Advent is a season of waiting, you get a picture of a waiting room where everybody goes into the doctor's office and sits there and waits for them to call. Oh, yes, okay, but that's a passive waiting. This is not a passive waiting. Rather, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus has a very particular mission for us. He says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Our King has come. Amen? Our King has come. He has sent us the Holy Spirit. We have been empowered again to fulfill the mission to the world, to fill the earth with Christians, to expand the borders of the garden. The promise is that the world will be saved. A true and better Christmas is coming. But before that first Christmas was the waiting, and before the true and better Christmas, the Christmas that is the return of our King, the Christmas, that real Christmas that we look forward to, we wait. The dragon slayer has come. Amen? The dragon slayer has come, and he will come again, and he will put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. The mission is still on, the promises are still true, and the story is still the best story we've ever had. Happy Advent. Let's pray.